Well, good morning, everyone. Please do grab your Bibles and head to Titus chapter 3, as we continue our series in the letter of Titus. As you turn there, a word of thanks and a word of prayer. A word of thanks to the elders that were preaching over the last few weeks. Give me some time off, and so I filled that time off with doing a doctoral class, and we finished that off yesterday, so really appreciative of the elders stepping in for some summer preaching, and also thanks to Pastor Seth for next week. Miriam and I's wedding anniversary is next week, and so Pastor Seth will be continuing our series. A word of prayer that I can remind you of today. I won't pray for it now, I'll pray for it later. But if I could remind you of Maddie Waringa, just yesterday she flew off to Costa Rica and will be there for the next 6 months at Bible school. So please do remember her in your prayers. Put her in your prayer journal that she would grow in the strength of the Lord as he shows her great and mighty things. Well, hopefully you're at Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at that in just a moment. I love C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis is a little tricky to read sometimes. And I learned this past week that C.S. Lewis used to write versions of books, and then he would scrap them and throw them away, and then he would write again, and then he would scrap them and throw them away. And it makes me chuckle because he's actually relatively difficult to read. And to think that this is his third or fourth or fifth draft, I wonder what the first draft used to look like. But one of his scrapped comments that never ended up in a book, but it's noted that he loved the comment but never entered it into any of his writing, goes like this. I am busy changing circumstances while God is busy changing my life. I am busy changing circumstances while God is busy changing my life. We all have circumstances in our lives that we would love to see change in. If I was to press you today, I wonder how many of us could so quickly say, this circumstance I would love to see change in. I would love to see that different in our lives. Maybe have something on the calendar that you would love to just get rid of. For instance, our two-pitch team is playing the Angemas team on Tuesday night. I would love to play any other team because they're great. And a changed circumstance would be wonderful on Tuesday night. Maybe you have something broken in your home. Maybe a stove is broken, or a microwave is broken, or the heater is broken, and you would love to see a different circumstance occur. Maybe as you look through to September, you're changing school, you're heading into high school, or you're going to head off to college, or maybe September marks time to retire, and you think changed circumstances are coming my way. And no matter what stage you are in life, you're going to have at some point an experience of changing circumstances. You see, all of us hope for and strive for better circumstances because we think better circumstances will lead us to a better life. Yet is changed circumstances really a better life? We talk about change a lot in church. Yet we're not talking about circumstantial change. We might be busy changing our circumstances, but God's plan is to change our lives. Jesus changes us at the core. Who we are, our very being, is changed through the gospel. The change that Jesus brings is all-consuming. It's not just one simple circumstance. It's a life-altering change. No matter the circumstances that we will then face, a life transformed by Jesus is always refreshed, always content, always satisfied, and always eternally secure. At People's Church, we don't want you to know Jesus simply to have a community. We don't want you to know Jesus simply to have a youth group to go to. We don't want you to know Jesus so you have a place for your funeral. We don't want you to know Jesus simply for better circumstances. We want you to know Jesus because God's gospel plan is to change your life forever. That is why we want you to know Jesus. As we continue in our Titus series, just a few sermons until we conclude the entire series, we find ourselves in Paul's final instructions to the church. And as has been the case already, he goes to yet another list. Paul loves to just get to the meat of the matter and just gives us a list, and he gives us another list of instructions. They're not a legalistic checklist. Instead, it's a list that shows how a gospel-transformed life is even possible, and how those actions and thoughts and words begin to change when the very core of us has changed. In other words, I've said this many a time from this pulpit, that changed behaviors always follow a changed heart. As we walk through our passage today, I want to show you four aspects of a gospel-transformed life. Four aspects of a gospel-transformed life. You see, it's not moralistic teaching or some version of rule-keeping that will transform your life. It's not a church attendance or a service in ministry that will change your life. It's not even trying to be good that will change your life. The only one that can bring life transformation is Jesus, the very Son of God, who came to die for your sin. He will bring transformation, not just externally, but internally. I wonder this morning, as I've been praying through this week, are you ready for that change? It's a question I love to ask just in general life. Are we good with change? Are we ready for change? Are you ready for the change of deeper relationship with the Son of God? Are you ready for the change, not just circumstantially, but a complete life transformation? Are you ready to know Jesus this morning, who is going to change your life? I guarantee it, when you know him, everything will change. And so as we look through our passage, I want to show you four aspects of a gospel-transformed life, because it's the only transformation you'll experience that will be to the core life-altering. Let's begin. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let me pray before I continue. Father, I do pray as we delve deeper into your word that you would show us the life transformation that comes from knowing Jesus. Father, may he be precious to us. May he be everything to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, the first aspect of a gospel transformed life is a reasoned life. A reasoned life. And Paul begins chapter 3 with just two very simple words: remind them. Remind them. Paul is speaking very specifically to believers in Crete, the elect that he mentioned back in chapter 1. The connotation of reminding these believers is a continual reminder, almost a permanent rhetoric that brings the truth to the ears of the believers in Crete. Yet whether it's by ignorance or it's by disobedience, these believers seemingly found it all too easy to not walk in God's wisdom, but to walk in the way of man and man's wisdom. As is common in the letter of Titus, Paul then gives a list of reminders or behaviors that the believers are to live by. They're to be reminded of these things because it's all too easy for them to wander away. First, we're listed that believers are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's interesting how fast we try to get out of this command. Paul didn't know that the Canadian Liberal government would be generally anti-Christian, and our globe right now would generally be anti-Christian. He didn't know those things. Remember when Paul is writing? Paul is writing at the peak of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire who hated Christians. They hunted them down and killed them for declaring love for the Lord over love for Rome. You see, Rome was all about the increase of her empire. And if Rome saw anyone go any other direction, Rome would snuff them out. Yet it is these rulers, the Roman Empire rulers, that Paul calls believers to show submission toward. What does submission look like? Just look at the next words. The next phrase is to be obedient. In other words, believers are to be law-abiding citizens wherever they reside. Paul reminds us in Romans 13, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We're to be submissive to governing bodies, even though we don't really fully understand it, because God has placed them as authority, and he has a perfect plan and a glorious plan that he is enacting, and we are to follow. Second, we read that believers are to be ready for every good work. And notice that word ready. Believers are to look upon life, look upon what is happening around them, and anticipate the good work that they can participate in. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. As law-abiding citizens, we are to seek to do good to everyone around us, our neighbors, our work colleagues, even strangers that we come in contact with. Yet we are to be especially good toward those who are fellow believers. If I can paint it this way, there should be no situation that any believer is left in need. Because obedient, eager, ready Christians who are going to do good work will ensure those needs have been met. Because we are to be ready for every good work. Third, we're seeing that a life of a believer does not just look at good actions, but has good speech. Look at verse 2 in your Bibles. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. We are not to slander anyone. We're not to speak ill of anyone. We do not speak with contempt. We do not speak with disrespect. We avoid all quarrels. We are gentle. We speak words of peace towards all we come in contact with. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When you put these three elements together, you have a believer who is law-abiding, good-working, and peaceable in speech. In other words, there's not one aspect of his or her life that reflects the way of the world. When I was preparing this message, the question came to my mind of, well, how do I stack up with this list? Just three things. The Lord has many things in his word, but just three things. How do I stack up with this list? And questions starting flooding my mind. Well, you might not have a criminal record, but do you tend to be cutting with your words? You might speak well of others, but do you push the good works for others to do? You might even do the good works. You might even have no criminal record. But do you mutter under your breath frustrated and grumbling words at any moment of any good work? You see, Paul doesn't argue one should have changed circumstances. Instead, Paul is showing how believers are to behave in every circumstance. You don't move away from the annoying neighbor. You go and seek them out and you go toward them, realizing they're probably annoying for a reason. And everybody else has left them, but we won't. You do not smile and make peace only to then speak of another in a disrespectful manner. You do not change countries when you think this one's gone down the pan. No, you obediently continue to be submissive and seek to evangelize for the sake of the gospel. You see, it's a changed life, not a changed circumstance that Paul seeks for the believers in Crete and the believers today. All too often, believers are rabble-rousers, good work rejectors, and bad-mouthing grumps. And they're all symptoms of ignoring our first love. When we experience life transformation, when we experience the saving grace of Jesus, we approach every circumstance with our changed life. Our thoughts, our behaviors, our actions now reflect the one that we love, the one who saved us, the one we eternally praise. We do not fight a government with venomous attitudes because Jesus is on the eternal throne. So why do we have to worry? Why do we have to panic? Why do we have to become venomous? We do not need to guard time and resources and energy for ourselves. Instead, we can live a packed life of good works because we know that Jesus has already gone ahead and has already prepared for us a mansion in the heavenly realm where we get to rest for eternity. I often joke that the first 100 years of eternity for pastors is just going to be sleep. So I don't bother sleeping now because I wait for the 100 years in eternity. But when we change our lives through the gospel, we change our perspective of every circumstance. The life of a believer is a reasoned life, marked by good attitudes and good works and good words, because Jesus has transformed them from the inside out. No longer a sinner trying to be good, now a righteous child of God who is good in the eyes of God. Friends, take the pressure off. You don't have to have the perfect circumstance. You've already got a perfect Lord, and he already has the answer for every circumstance. And so believers can live a reasoned life. So we've seen a gospel-transformed life is reasonable. Let us now consider our second aspect, and that is the retrospective life. The retrospective life. Read with me in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. When we moved to Canada just over a year ago, we didn't just bring items from the States. We actually brought several boxes from the UK. Before we moved to the States 5 years ago, we left some precious items in the UK. And so when we came to Canada as a sign of the Lord bringing us to a place where he hoped to never move from, we thought it's time to reunite all of our belongings in one place. And in those boxes were photos and memory books and wedding albums and letters and just precious items to our family. And it's interesting, as we look through those things, they now sit on our shelves in our living room, as we look through them, many memories of joy come to mind. I love the picture of Miriam and I on our wedding day bouncing on a trampoline. I was wearing a kilt, and I have now a lot more respect for women in skirts and a trampoline. That was a very terrifying experience for me. And all these memories come flooding back to you when you look through the pictures. Yet I think I can be honest and say to you that we all have a different experience as well. That when we look through those pictures and memories, there are some negative memories that we wish we could forget. Moments in life where we have done wrong or said wrong or behaved wrong that we wish we could forget. In like manner, Paul opens the memory book of the believer and gives the reason why we are to live different. At the beginning of verse 3, he states, "For we ourselves were once." He looks backward. He sees how Titus, the church, and even Paul were marked by different behaviors and different attitudes. The new self, the new creation in Christ, looks very different from the old self. The old self had sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes, and ones we would rather forget. Yet Paul lists them to remind us that's who we were, but now we are different. We were, look at the verse, foolish and disobedient. We did not heed wisdom. We did not consider obedience worthwhile. We did what we pleased, no matter what was the consequence. Jeremiah 17:9 really describes it well when Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." We were desperately sick as sinners. I wonder, do you remember yourself before you met Jesus? Probably not a very pretty picture, was it? We were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. There was nothing good in us. We were deluded with an anti-authority, anti-Christian, anti-faith mindset. We were given to sinful passions, enslaved to them, obedient to them, captured by Satan's grip. We lived passing our days in malice and envy. We wanted what others had, and we were angry when we didn't get it. We pursued changed circumstances, looking for better, wanting better, determined to get better at all costs, willing to destroy anyone that got in our way. Worst of all, we were hated by others, and we lived life hating one another. The only one right was me, everyone else was wrong. The only one deserving was me, everybody else didn't matter. It was me against the world, and that was just fine. Have you noticed that our world is a hateful place? Oh, we're in the ironic age of tolerance, yet we have the most hatred I think I've ever seen in my lifetime. If you just look at politics, liberals and conservatives can't even sit in a room without spewing hate toward one another. The person who takes the last parking spot is hated. School is hated. Jobs are hated. Weather is hated. Life is hated. Hatred is the language of our time. Paul is even more explicit in his letter to Ephesians when he describes the former life. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy practice, every kind of impurity. Why are believers to be submissive to authorities? Because they have been transformed from their former disobedience. Why are believers to be marked by good works? Because they have been transformed from their former hatred of everybody and everything. Why are believers marked by courteous speech? Because they have been transformed from their former spewing of evil toward one another and have been transformed to speak peace. Do you see, we do not do good works and speak pure words because we're checking a box in obedience in some kind of religiosity. No, we live this new way because we've been changed. We've been transformed. We were once dead, we were once hateful, we were once spiteful, we were once disobedient, but now we are alive in Christ Jesus. Now we have a new heart. Now we are loving and patient and kind because God didn't change our circumstances. God changed us. He changed who we are. By the way, I'm halfway through. I'm only going to go up. We can't just have Pat Freeman saying amen through this sermon, okay, folks? There's still plenty of good stuff in this passage coming. I wonder, this is something I've been battling even this week myself. Are you just fed up with spiteful speech? Fed up in pride? Fed up with hatred and fed up with just the world hating each other? Friend, if you are fed up of those things, then you need Jesus. You need complete transformation. You need an atoning sacrifice to kill your sin. You need the resurrected Lord to destroy the sin and to raise in you a new life. Friend, you need salvation. You need to experience the life of God that He gives. You need to be born again, brand new, fresh, transformed, because it's the only way you'll experience life as God desires it for you. So we've seen how the believer's life is both reasoned and retrospective. Let us now consider our third aspect, the regenerated life. The regenerated life. This is from verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If our former lives were marked by evil, then our new lives are marked by righteousness. So the question needs to be asked and answered, how is that change possible? I don't know about you, but I've known plenty of extremely evil people who have become wonderfully righteous children of God. So how does that even happen? Do different circumstances bring it about? You know, a move of a house or a New Year's resolution? Or is there something greater, something deeper, something bigger that's changing? We were saved, meaning we were hoisted out of sin and into a life by the goodness and kindness of God our Savior. God has a loving kindness to those lost in sin. He has great affection for his creation and is grieved to see one dead in their sin. He has an eagerness to save you from evil. God is good and he plans a route for sinners to be saved. God is loving. He hears the cries and the pleas for help and the desperate attempts to try and do it, and he acts upon those cries. God is kind in that while we were still sinners, while we were in the grime and dirt of our evil, Christ died for us. The fact that you're alive today, and I want you to get this today, the fact that you're alive and breathing today is God's kindness. Because you're one of two things. You're either an unbeliever and have never become a Christian, and God has given you yet one more day to come to him. That is a kind act of God to give you one more day. Or you are a believer and God is lovingly giving you one more day to show you, keep coming toward my son. He is giving you the beauty of learning the precious gospel afresh today. Back to verse 4, and notice that last word appeared right at the end of the verse. Salvation from sin is possible because Jesus appeared. New life is possible because the Son of God was given. Sin can be destroyed because Jesus died and rose again. Transformation can occur because while darkness thought it had won, Jesus displayed in majestic glory that there is only one that gets to sit on the throne, and his name is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he appeared, verse 5, first three words, he saved us. The world thought it had won. Satan thought he had defeated God himself. Yet Jesus saved the best to last. He triumphantly rose from the grave and snatched sinners right out of Satan's grip, saving them by his mighty power. Lest you think that this salvation has got anything to do with you, Paul then goes on to remind us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We are useless at trying to save ourselves. We cannot go from the former spiteful, hateful self to the obedient, loving, kind creation by our own merits. It's just not possible. Only Jesus can change lives. Only Jesus can breathe life into dead souls. Only Jesus can bring you out of the pit of misery. And if you're not convinced by this today, how is living the good life going for you? Have you noticed lately that you can't really kick the hateful, spiteful ways? Have you noticed that family and friends and colleagues still irk you, and you have moments of wishing ill against them? Have you noticed that happiness is fleeting and you're always having to change circumstances to gain that happiness? Have you noticed that your bank balance is consistently aimed at trying to get fleeting joy and happiness? Friends, that is no life at all. Constantly desiring and wanting and desperately trying to find joy and never really finding it. Trying to find the perfect circumstance, holding on to it for dear life because that might be your only opportunity for joy. Why are you living that way? It doesn't work. God appeared in his son Jesus and saved us by his mercy. You don't need changed circumstances. Friends, you need Jesus to save you. Only then will you know the true meaning of life. How does this changed life occur? End of verse 5. By the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes our sins away through a redemptive sanctification. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts, replacing our cold, callous hearts with loving, godly hearts. The Holy Spirit then renews our lives. At the moment of salvation, we gain, get this, we gain a former self. We gain a retrospective perspective because we now have a new self. A self that is refreshed, that is renewed, that is regenerated as children of God. Children who are obedient and submissive to authorities. Children who are kind in our actions, seeking to do good, working with others. Children who speak words of life. How? Why? Because we're changed. Changed in Jesus Christ. While we were busy trying to change our circumstance, somehow trying to find some joy and meaning, God sent his Son and through his Holy Spirit changes our lives. Romans 8 verse 1 through 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Church family, do not live still harking back to the old behaviors, falling into the temptation of the evil one. Live in the freedom of Christ, because there's no condemnation there, no shame there, no guilt there, no punishment there. For those yet to declare Jesus as Lord and yet to believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus, I implore you, wake up from your sinful self. And look to the cross and see God's goodness and loving kindness for you. That even right now, while you are not looking, he has given you another day in his kindness to see the beauty of Jesus sent for you. So we've seen a reasoned life. We've seen a retrospective life. We've seen a regenerated life. Let us consider our fourth aspect of a gospel-transformed life, and that is the redeemed life. The redeemed life. Read with me from verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The Father sent Jesus. The Father, through Jesus, richly pours out the Holy Spirit. There is no limit, no measure of giving of the Holy Spirit. He is given to bring saving power of God, regenerating through new birth, renewing now the saved individual to live as a child of God. There is no limit to the Spirit's power. I want you to get this morning. There is no sinner that the Spirit cannot change. I don't know what is in your past. I don't know what evil things you have said and done. But there is not one evil action that the Spirit cannot transform in your life. No evil that the Holy Spirit cannot wash away. No darkness that the Holy Spirit cannot bring light to. As Ephesians 1 reminds us, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We are saved by Jesus and then sealed by the Holy Spirit for eternity. To what end? What does this salvation bring? Verse 7, look in your Bibles. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified, meaning we are legally declared as not guilty from the former life. Again, this is not by our works or the pulling up of our bootstraps. It is by the grace of God that he now declares us as righteous. And get this, all the evil you have thought, all the evil that you have acted upon, all the evil that you have stumbled over, not guilty in Christ Jesus. Is it not wonderful? Is it not wonderful to not be burdened by the weight of sin and shame that comes with it? Upon being declared not guilty, upon being regenerated through new birth, upon being renewed to live the new life, we are declared heirs. And I hope you get this morning. As children of God, you are now heirs to the heavenly throne. When we're asked, usually in small talk or team building exercises, to tell a little bit about yourself, we tend to go to socioeconomic information. Married, 3 children, from Scotland, work at People Church, so on and so on. We give information of what we do or what's around us. However, for the believer in Jesus, we should start differently. The believer who's been saved by the Son of God himself and sealed by the Holy Spirit, when asked, tell us a little bit about yourself, our answer should be, I am an heir to the eternal throne. Amen. And I guarantee you, when you say that in work, or in high school, or in college, you're weird. But you know what? Let them think that. Let them think you're weird, because you are an heir to the throne of Christ. I don't need a world's approval. I'm a child of God and an heir to the throne. I don't need the world's accolades. My name is written as next in line to the eternal throne. I don't need words and riches of this world. I am heir to the throne that is thrown over everything. Sure, give me your piddly world's approval. The throne I am an heir to, you're a footstool to that throne. Friends, be weird for Jesus. I don't know, that's a bumper sticker right there. We are heirs to the heavenly throne. That's how transformed we are. Sin no longer reigns in me. Death no longer holds me. Satan can no longer defeat me. I am a child of God, born again, regenerated, renewed, and an heir to the eternal throne. And boy, you are seriously missing out if you're giving a pass on Jesus today. Go ahead, change all the circumstances you like. It's only Jesus who can do this. I'll see your worldly goods. I'll see your worldly pleasures. I'll see your mockery of Christianity, and I meet it with eternal life as heir to the throne by the goodness and loving kindness of God. Let's not forget verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Paul insists that believers are reminded of these things. We've got to be reminded of these things, friends. We cannot forget them. We cannot wander off into the messages of this world. We have to stick with the trustworthy gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul declares that these things are excellent and profitable for people. It is excellent to know Jesus, friends. It's excellent to know Jesus. And I'm actually going to repeat that just for a second here. I just want to see how many gospel-believing, Jesus-loving, transformed believers we actually have in this room. Is it not excellent to know Jesus? It is excellent to know him because it is our most profitable relationship ever. Because transformed by Jesus Christ, we become heirs to the eternal throne. Change your house, change your car, change your job, change your circumstance. Go to a different college, try a different experience. Get the rush of jumping off a mountain on a bungee rope. Go and jump 30,000 feet from a plane to the ground. I'm telling you, you are never going to experience joy like knowing Jesus transforming your life. When you know this excellent Jesus, when you have experienced this most profitable life-altering transformation, verse 8 again, be careful to devote ourselves to good work. In other words, a changed life will lead to changed behaviors. If you're not a fan of good works, then I do wonder if you truly have met Jesus. Because the one who has truly experienced such a life transformation can't help but just let that good works build up in you and just give it out wherever it goes. The redeemed life is one that is marked by good works, which is fueled by the regeneration and blessing of God, who rewards such active children in the labor of the Father's work with the title of heir to the throne. So from our passage, we have seen 4 aspects of a gospel-transformed life. The reasoned life, the retrospective life, the regenerated life, and the redeemed life. I am busy changing circumstances, while God is busy changing my life. During the age of slavery in America in the late 18th and early 19th century, African slaves would work long hours in fields in oppressive conditions without hope and without freedom. Their families taken from them, their life reduced to servitude in the fields and beaten by hated, evil masters. If there were ever a people desperate for changed circumstances, it would be the slaves of the American cotton fields. Yet rising among those slaves, a song came. It was passed from family to family, from field to field, from church to church. It's a song that united the slaves and focused their minds. It was a song that would see them through the day, a song that no matter what lay ahead, they could sing and hold on to. It was a song of hope, a song of perseverance, a song that spoke of greater things than just a simple changed circumstance. It was a simple song, one that repeated the circumstance that they may face, but one that brought a resounding reply. I would imagine you would know this song. It goes like this. In the morning, when I rise. In the morning, when I rise. In the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. When I am alone, oh, and when I am alone. When I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all of this world. You can have all of this world. You can have all of this world, but just give me Jesus. Today, seek not changed circumstances, friends. Seek after Jesus. Be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Become a child of God through saving faith. Live this life that Christ gives you, not the life of the pleasures of the world, but the work of Jesus working through you. Be holy, act holy, speak holiness, for Jesus is far more and gives more and is worth more than anything of this world. Friends, you can have all of this world. Just give me Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and glorify you and lift up the majestic name of Jesus. For he is the one who has transformed us from sin-sick souls to believers, now children of God, heirs to the throne. What a day that will be when in heaven we will see our Lord. What a day that will be when we see our names etched into the book and etched into the lineage of the throne. Father, may you add to our number day by day those who become heirs to the throne. Father, we pray that you do not limit and do not bring measure to the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit on our church, that we would see souls saved, so many souls saved we don't even know what to do. So many souls saved that this building can't fit them. So many souls saved we don't have enough time in the day to try and care for them. So many souls saved that we can only stand with open mouths and go, how is this even possible? Father, bring to us the experience that Peter had at the end of Acts 2 when 3,000 were added to that book of life. Because, Father, we do not want people to have changed circumstances. We want them to have changed lives in Jesus. And so, Father, bring them, save them, renew them, and we link arms as we go out and seek more and more and more for the sake of your kingdom. I pray this in your glorious name. Amen.